turning your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 28. For the sake of recording, I'm just going to reiterate that I am sick, and so excuse me as I pause more than normal or cough and such. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through verse 28. This is the word of God. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Amen. As far as the reading of God's holy word. This text, we have the encounter with a lawyer, a doctor of theology, a theologian. And he's asking Jesus one of the most important questions any person can ever ask. A question which every single human being should ask. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the one question everyone should ask. Every single person should contemplate this question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Yet humanity, in their sin, twists this question and draws the attention away from God and instead turns it towards man to answer. In this encounter, we see a similar move by this theologian, this lawyer. And so we're going to consider 3 points. First, tempting God. Second, to the law. And third, loving God. First, then, tempting God. Verse 25 is clear. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the Gospels have already established that Christ can read the minds and the intentions of man. There's no need anymore for Luke to really say, Christ perceiving their thoughts, Christ knowing what was in his mind. It's already established by now. And so we know from the very beginning, right here in this verse, he's tempting Christ. See, Christ, he is God. He can read our minds. He knows our intentions before we even utter them. And Luke just tells us right off the bat, he's asking this question not because he really wants to know the answer. He's trying to tempt Christ. He's trying to trap him. He's trying to lure him into a trap to find fault with Christ's answer on how to attain eternal life. Why? So that this lawyer can then say, look, he spoke blasphemy. He said something wrong. So we can accuse him. Because to this point, they can't catch him. They try many ways to try to trap Jesus in his words, and they've been unable to do so. And so they bring out the big guns, the lawyers, the theologians, the doctors of the church. And brothers and sisters, tempting God is a serious sin and a violation of the third commandment. Part of this violation of the third commandment involves the following: misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it, and curious and unprofitable questions. All these are actually violations of the third commandment. Curious and unprofitable questions, or misinterpreting, perverting the word. And Christians, we must be cautious that in our own desire to pursue the knowledge and understanding of God's word, that we do not do so in such a way which seeks to tempt God by pushing the boundaries of what his word teaches. There are many Christians who give off an appearance of being wise and scholarly, like this lawyer. He does the same. And in their multitude of words, they end up violating the third commandment, taking God's name and his truth in vain, tempting the truth of God. And in that attempt, they end up being liars. Examples of this can be found even today, in our own day. There are many theologians and pastors, or even laymen, that read so much that they think that they can set up podcasts to school everybody else with these podcasts. And what do they end up doing? They get so studied in what they read that they begin to twist the word. They begin to twist the word and proclaim another gospel. We see that in those who advocate the practice of serving the Lord's Supper to children who have not been examined by the elders to see if they can discern the body and blood of Christ and what it means to examine oneself. Their defense of this practice necessitates another means of salvation, a redefinition of what it means to be justified by faith alone. One where it adds man to the equation of salvation. They end up redefining the sacraments. Baptism then becomes a means of regeneration. And of course, they now have to redefine the church itself, what the church is. And when you hear them and you compare what they say with the Reformed confessions, you find out that they have departed from the Reformed faith. But yet they call themselves Reformed. They say they're Reformed. And here we have this lawyer. He's part of the most conservative religious group of the day. They were the doctors of the church, way more scholarly than the men that I've just described that are twisting the word of God today. This lawyer could run circles around many people today. Yet under this cloak, these lawyers redefined the way of salvation. It was no longer the same gospel which Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David preached. It was a new gospel of works, of keeping man-made traditions and the oral tradition of the synagogue. You see, Moses, Abraham, David, Noah, all of them preached one gospel. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, through his mercy alone. But these lawyers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them took that gospel and layered it with traditions of men, the doctrine of the elders. They said, listen, yes, you need the word, you need the Bible, But you also need the traditions of the elders. You need the oral traditions of the synagogue. Does that sound familiar to you? The same method which the Church of Rome employs in their own redefinition of the gospel. The Roman Catholic priest will tell you, yes, salvation is by faith. All you need is faith. All you need is Jesus Christ. But then they say, but you also need the traditions of the church. You also need those things that are passed by word of mouth from the apostles on down, which the popes have, which the cardinals have, and then they give to the faithful. That's what they do. And next thing you know, they've twisted the gospel. They cloud the pure and simple revelation of God and twist it to our liking more like man. Why? Why do they do this? To satisfy their own lust and pride. They redefine the gospel. They redefine the sacraments. They make 2 sacraments into 7. And then, of course, the Church of Rome redefines what the church is. No different than many who are calling themselves Reformed do as well. And why? Why do these men do this? Because they want your loyalty. They want you to follow them. They want you to acknowledge their scholarly attainments. They want you to acknowledge that they are closer to God than you are. They want your loyalty. They want a following. Congregation, beware that you do not tempt the Lord and fall into this dreadful sin which leads to a great fall. The question asked is a question which everyone should ask. What must I do to be saved? And what does our modern society tell us? A modern culture in America teaches us another way to inherit eternal life. What does our culture teach? You see it on TV. You see it in the movies. You see it in every award ceremony where they applaud each other, where the actors praise each other, where the musicians praise each other. You see this way, this new way of salvation being touted by these people. Our culture in America teaches us that as long as you are, quote, a good person, do not hurt anyone, that you contribute within your means to society and adhere to your own code as best as you can. If you do all this, no man can judge you. And when you die, you die as a, quote, good person. You will be in heaven, they assure you, because your good will, all your good works, will outweigh your bad. And, of course, God is love, and so he will purify any bad that you have committed, because in the end, we are all God's children, they say. And he loves everyone. And as long as you're a good person, live according to your own code faithfully, you're in eternal life. Our culture automatically assigns people to heaven. You're saved because you died. Just for dying, you're automatically sent to heaven. And what do? They turn you into angels. They turn you into stars in the sky, looking down upon you. That's what they say. That's the gospel of America. They completely ignore, discount, and overlook Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Their new gospel is all about me. It's about me. None of these schemes, congregation, get you into heaven. None of them. The question that everyone who does not embrace Jesus Christ as their only Savior needs to ask is truly this same one. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You must ponder this. You need to think about this. If you're not in Christ, how will you inherit eternal life? Is it through good works? Is it because your family are Christians? Well, my parents are Christians, so I am automatically born into heaven. Or is it because I'm a good person? I am not like a Hitler. I've never kidnapped a child. I'm not a child molester. I'm a good person. If any of these schemes is what you're trusting in, then you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. For only in Christ you inherit eternal life. But what does Christ say to him? How does Christ respond to his question? Look at verse 26, which brings us to our second point. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? How readest thou? Notice how Jesus always handles his critics, his challengers. He always does this. And we gotta love it. With the Pharisees, he hits them at the root of their own pride and on what they stand on. Their oral traditions, right? The same with the Sadducees. The Sadducees denied the rest of the Old Testament. For them, it was only the 5 books of Moses, and they also denied the existence of angels. They denied the existence of demons. They denied the bodily resurrection. And he always hit them at that. Notice how Jesus interacts with Sadducees. He hits them right there. What about with the lawyer? What does he do with the lawyer? The lawyer thought himself the expert in the law. Hence his title, lawyer. That's what it means. Not lawyer as we think of today. But lawyer is one who's expert in the law. They had all 613 laws down. And they could go toe-to-toe with anyone on them. So what does Jesus do? Jesus does what he always does. Answers the challenger's question with a question upon that point where they think they're experts on. And he asks them a question. And today, what do we do? No, I asked you first, right? That's our typical response. No, Jesus, I asked you first. You answer me, then I answer you. No, Jesus asks a question first. And it's interesting that the lawyer goes on to answer. He doesn't say, no, I asked you first, Jesus. He doesn't do that. But look at what Jesus does here. And learn this method from Christ. It's a good method to learn from Christ. If someone comes to you and they say they're an expert in this or that, ask them on that area of their expertise to answer from the Word of God what they say they are. Give you some examples. For those men who say they are reformed, yet redefine the gospel, redefine the sacraments, redefine the church, Compare what they say with the Reform, what the Reformed Church has always said from the Bible, and you will unmask them. You will cause them to see that they really are not experts or really are what they say they are. And you will unmask their deceit. The Church of Rome, Christ, tradition. Show them how their tradition contradicts itself all the time. And how their redefinition of the gospel, the sacraments, and the church are against the very word of God. Truths some tend to be very slippery and very slick in their hermeneutical gymnastics. I mean, they could win a gold medal at the Olympics. But like what Christ did, stick to the basics and don't go into their water to play their games. You set the terms, as Christ did here with his question to the lawyer. That's what he does. He sets the terms. The lawyer wants to tempt Christ, but Christ sets the terms. We have the truth, we set the terms. Podcasts, YouTube videos that just drone on, books that go into hundreds of pages that mean nothing. The more words they use, the more they condemn themselves. And what does Jesus do here? Exactly what is written in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Christians, your sword, your spiritual weapon is the word of God. Not the scholarship of man. Not the wisdom of this world. Not the priests, not the bishops, not some man in Idaho. The word of God is our weapon. The Bible is your perfect weapon against false teachers and those who pretend to be followers of Christ. And remember this, the word of God is a supernatural book. Let me repeat that. The word of God is a supernatural book. And we Americans who are given to science must come to terms with that, this reality. This is a supernatural book. You must treat it that way. And the sooner you grasp this truth, the sooner you will understand how to better wield it. As any tool, any instrument, or any weapon, you become better at it the more you use it. How do you get better at the piano? Practice, right? How do you get better at construction? By using those tools. Any field of employment you're in, how do you get better at it? The more you use it. How do you become a better homemaker? Housewife. Ooh, our sign just blew away. Like literally blew away. How do you become a better homemaker? There's a storm out there, by the way. It is practice. Learning from others. Women learning from other women. Men learning from other men. No, nothing different here than with the Word of God. You need to be in it every day. You need to be in the Word of God every day. There barely exists any excuse for any one of us not to be in the Word of God every day. Church ministry is not an excuse. There are many people who are involved in ministry of the church, whether it's pastor, elder, deacon, other things, and they don't have time for the Bible. Yes, there are pastors who have no time for the Bible because they're caught up in ministry. Not an excuse. Your day job, not an excuse. Family duties, not an excuse. Unless you're physically incapable, there really is no excuse for you not to be in the Word of God every day. And if you have a long, exhausting day at work, then have your spouse read the Word of God to you. And if you don't have a spouse, we have this wonderful thing called the internet. You can listen to the Word of God read to you. No excuse. The Bible is your lifeblood. These are the words from your God to you. Many like to play the game that goes along the lines like this. I want to know what the will of God is for my life. How many of you have heard that game? I want to know what God's will is for my life. Well, if you pick up your Bible every day, you would know. If you pick up your Bible every day, you will know what God's will is for your life. You will. Because God tells you in it what His will is for your life every day. But we need to be in it every day, Christians. Because God tells you to be in it. We've been singing about this every Lord's Day as we sing through Psalm 119. It's hard to escape seeing 119 and not hearing this same message. And this is how you will be proficient at it when you are being assaulted by others who teach another gospel. It will also increase, you will also increase in wisdom and save yourselves from many griefs and problems. And you will be able to wield it, like I said, against any con man that comes dressed in nice vestments or scholarly wit. And brothers and sisters, you are all called to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And this happens through both daily prayer and daily Bible reading. And if you feel you're not maturing, you're not growing as a Christian, then what you need to do is post-check your daily prayer life and your daily Bible reading. Because that might be the underlying reason why you're not growing as a Christian. Lack of prayer and lack of being in the Word every day. What happens if you go without water? The same thing happens when you go without the Word of God. And the Bible is also a sweet instrument when we learn how to use it more and more. In God's Word, you find His words of promise, of true hope. His Word brings consolation during a time of loss, comfort in times of grief. His Word brings true joy and happiness to the Christian who looks forward to the return of the Lord. The majesty and glory of Jesus Christ is magnified from Genesis to Revelation. As you learn more and more of God's plan of salvation, we learn of how deep and rich it really is. And how unthinkable it becomes that we as men have any part in our salvation besides our sins which made it needful. The more you are in the Word, the more Psalm 118, which was our call to worship, makes sense. His mercy endures forever. Notice that Jesus refers the lawyer to the law, to the Old Testament, to the Word of God. You see, in all questions of morality and religion, we are always to consult the Word of God first and foremost. Not what our current culture defines as moral. If what anyone defines regarding eternal life or morality differs from what the Word of God states, then what is Isaiah stated is true about them. There is no light in them. The moment someone redefines eternal life, it is because there is no light in them. When actors or others give great accolades about how good a person was and that they are in heaven simply because they died and not because of Christ, it is because there is no light in them. All the lights you see around the stage, it's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit. The Word of God defines true morality and true religion. This is why Jesus refers a religious lawyer to the law. It does not matter what a theologian, as great as he may be, says on a question. What does the Bible say? This is Jesus' point to the lawyer. I don't care about your traditions, nor what your elders say. What says the law? What says the law? Yes, the Lord has given the church pastors, theologians, elders, and deacons as gifts to the church, but they are all subject to the Word of God. We are not authorities as unto ourselves. We are subject to the law, to the Word. Our first appeal is to the Word. For the Word is given to solve all issues pertaining to the supernatural. And morality is supernatural. It is a supernatural book. And we must realize that this supernatural book is the power of the Word. There is power in this Word because it is supernatural. For the Holy Spirit works in it. And through it works in us. And through the preaching works through the preaching of the Word. For it is supernatural. Christians, we must engage with the supernatural reality of the Word of God. Treat it this way. In every question regarding eternal life, regarding morality, we must go to the Word, to the law, to the law. This is our third point, loving God. Look at with me in verse 27. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Brethren, the lawyer quotes directly from the Old Testament. This duty of love is not found first in the New Testament. It is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. That is where it is found how we are to love God. And at the end, and love your neighbor as yourself, that is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Yes, in Leviticus, we are told we must love our neighbor as ourselves. It's right there in the law. What is the very first commandment of God? The very first commandment of God is, thou shalt love. Thou shalt love. That is the very first commandment. Thou shalt love. And the most important exercise, response, and duty every single person has to God is to love Him. For this reason were we created, to love God first and foremost. And then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And one thing everyone runs around saying, which is true, is we need to love. That is true. We need to love. And love does eliminate hate. Sadly, however, our current culture has redefined love to really mean lust. And it's perverted the biblical and God-given meaning of love. Notwithstanding, Christians, we are called to love. All of the law of God points not to tyranny. The law of God does not point to tyranny, but to love of God and love to neighbor. You think everything that we have read in Leviticus up to this point has been because out of a sense of tyranny, sense of oppressing people because they're sick? No. Everything we've been reading up to this point in Leviticus is an expression of God's love to his people. This is what you are to do when you're sick. We have this skin disease, which is contagious, it spreads, and is incurable. Quarantine. This is what to do to be pure, to be purified of it. All of this is an expression of God's love to us. The law is an expression of God's love. Sadly, in our sin, we have perverted it. And then there is love to neighbor. And next time, we will explore who Christ means here by neighbor. As a lawyer, we'll ask that next. For the moment, consider the love we are to have to God. It is to be primary. Your love to God is to be first of all. This is the first commandment. First commandment deals with this love to God. Your love to God is to be with your whole being. Everything you are and everything you have. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. Your loyalty and love to God is to be above your spouse, above your children, and above your parents. Your love to God is to be above yourself. Christ said it himself, if you do not hate father, mother, husband, wife, and children, you are not worthy of his kingdom. If you allow your family to be first and your duty to God to be second, then you are not loving God with all of your heart. You are to serve him in what he has called you to do where you are. And if you and your family understand this well, it will be made manifest in your love to God as above that to your own family. Your first responsibility of love is to God. Second to your family. This is what Christ meant. He doesn't mean that we are literally to hate our parents or our children. But that our love to God is such that your family should, who are not Christians, should look and say, you love God way more than me. It's obvious. You are called to love him first and love your family second. You are called to love God with all of your soul. We are called to love our wives, husbands, as we love ourselves. Yet even love of self must be subordinate to love to God. You see, our souls were made by God. And when we die, they will return to God. Congregation, does your soul belong to God? Unless you embrace Jesus Christ, it does not. And therefore, you are unable to love God. You can only truly love God if you have embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Many say they love God, but they seek to love him without Jesus, and consequently without his word. Such expressions of love to God are fake, and are love directed to an idol, a god of their own making, which conforms to their own imagining of who God is. The only way to love God is to love his son, which means your soul belongs to him. So does it? Ask yourself, does my soul belong to Christ? If not, then you lack love to God. If your soul does not belong to Jesus, then you truly cannot love God. And when you die, you will be a miserable creature for all eternity. And no one on earth will be able to accolade you into heaven. No one on earth can put on enough bright lights on a stage, on a forum, to turn you into an angel or into a star. Without Christ, there is no hope for you. All the applause of humanity will not get you into heaven. You need Christ. Christ alone gets us into heaven. Do you love God with all of your strength, with all of your body? See, we are physical and we are spiritual people. Do you love God with your body? Too many Christians, too many modern Christians, have given into a Gnostic view of their own bodies. They say, well, God only cares about the heart or soul. It's what's inside that matters, not what's outside. Well, that's not totally true. You see, your body belongs to God. He wants us to care for our own bodies. He fashioned us from dirt first. First, he gave us a physical body first, and then he blew into us his breath, our soul. Our bodies matter much to God. Again, reading through Leviticus should bear this out by now. His care over spots and blemishes is there for many reasons. Chiefly as a sign of holiness. Who can approach God? We are to adorn our bodies with holiness. We are to care for our bodies and take care of our bodies. Our bodies belong to Jesus. What are you doing with them? Are you caring for them? Or do you inflict pain upon your bodies on purpose? Cut yourself. You know, the cutting practice of today, which is sinful. Do you abuse your bodies? Because your body, you say, is evil. That's Gnostic. That's evil. That mindset is evil. Home care, essential oils, lotions can only do so much. This is why God in his wisdom gave mankind doctors, medical doctors. They are a gift from God. Luke himself was a medical doctor. Jesus is called the chief physician. Look at how he not only treated spiritual ailments, but also physical ones. Medical doctors are a gift to humanity. They're not to be pushed to the side because, that's worldly. This body is going to decay anyways. Who cares? That's Gnosticism. We are to commit our whole physical selves to loving God and not despising our bodies. That's a Gnostic mindset. That our bodies don't matter. They matter to God. Here in Deuteronomy, we are told we are to love God with our bodies. We are to care for our bodies and not abuse them. Guess what's going to happen at the resurrection? Your body is going to be resurrected as well as your soul. God cares for both. We are to care for both. We are not to cast our body off to the side as if, well, it's okay. In 60, 80, 90 years, I'll be dead anyways. No, God cares for your body. And we are to love God with our bodies, with our strength. And commit ourselves to Him. Use our bodies to God, for God. And you can't do that if you're not caring for your body. If you're not taking care of your body, how are you going to love God with all of your strength? And then we are to love God with our minds. Every thought should be captive to the obedience of God. We are to think and reason in a way which is Christ-like, subjugating our sinful thoughts to Christ. We are to stretch our minds for Christ. Reading and other exercises for the mind are good to help us love God with our minds. And one of the main ways to do this is to memorize Scripture. Hide it within. It's an exercise of the mind and an act of love towards God. Meditating on His Word is of the mind. Chewing the cud of the Word invigorates the heart and the mind. Do you know chewing the cud is a good thing for your body? Chewing the cud of the Word is a good thing for your mind and for your soul. And again, we've been singing about this in Psalm 119. How the mind is engaged with the Word. And so we are to love Christ with our minds. And so as a first love, He should be ever present in our minds. Recall, when you're pursuing your spouse, how often you thought of him or her, always on your mind. She's on my mind. I can't get her out of my mind. I can't get him out of my mind. I can't wait to get off work to go see her or him, hang out. Now that you're married, well, she's on my mind. Honey, do this. Honey, do that, right? But always on your mind. Is Christ always on your mind? Love Him as that first love. Love Him with your mind by ensuring your thoughts are captive to Him. And when these sinful thoughts come into your mind, take them captive to the obedience of Christ. The lawyer then answered correctly. He says the right answer. He gives the right answer. Now what? Now what is a warning from Christ, congregation. Just because you can repeat the right words or answer the catechism from memory does not mean you're a Christian. You may know covenantal doctrine, forward and backwards, and not be a Christian. I can give you examples of such men who today hate Jesus Christ and all who follow Him, that once can repeat the catechism back to you, who knew the covenantal doctrines forwards and backwards, who can cite verses, chapters from their mind, and today hate Christ. What does Jesus answer him? Verse 28, and He said to him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." Do this, Jesus tells him. Do this and you will live. What is Jesus doing here? Exposing the heart of the Lord, revealing to him that he is incapable of doing what the law requires. What the law requires of all of us. We're all required to do what the law says to inherit eternal life. But none of us can do it. None of us can do what the law requires. The only way we are able to love God is if we know the Son. The lawyer did not know the Son as he was supposed to know the Son. Sure, he's right there interacting with him. He saw him. He knew of all that Jesus had done and preached, but he did not know him in a salvific manner. For the father had not made the son known to the lawyer, nor had the son made the father known to the lawyer. And as we saw last week, both things, with the working of the Holy Spirit following, must occur for one to know the son. In other words, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to supernaturally change your heart, your soul, your strength, and mind to be able to love the Lord our God. You must be born again to be able to love God. You cannot do it on your own. And this is why Jesus says, do this and you shall live. The lawyer's next response should have been, how do I do this? How can I do this? But as we'll see next time, he doesn't answer that way. Sadly. You are to love the Lord, and this love comes through Christ. Do you know Christ? Have you believed in Christ? If you have, then you know his love. So then, if you are in Christ, then you can do this. Christ is giving you the means, the ability, the spiritual strength. The Spirit is in you for you to be able to love the Lord your God with all of your being, your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Christian, you can love the Lord your God the way the law has commanded us to do so. But if you're not in Christ, you cannot. And you need to repent and believe on Christ to be saved so that you can love him, truly love him. Congregation, do not seek to justify yourselves. Our hope and true love is in Christ. Embrace him. And Christians, forget not your first love. Seek to daily love him with all of your being. And this is manifested in your prayers and your Bible reading, first and foremost. And then mortify your flesh. Put to death your flesh. See, the distinction here between the body and the flesh is huge. We are bodies. We are to love our bodies. We are to love God with our bodies. But the flesh is sin. Refers to our sin nature. That we are to put to death. That we are to subjugate to Christ. It is our flesh. And there is a distinction in the Word of God between the body and the flesh. This is your body. Love God with it. But put to death the flesh, the sin that rages in us against Christ. And there is no greater pursuit in this life than to love God with all of your heart. Therefore, love him, brothers and sisters. Let us stand and pray.